Please open your Bibles once more to 2 Corinthians 5. A few weeks ago, I brought us a message on Christ as our substitute. He died for us. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The Bible gives much importance to the death of Christ on our behalf. It was predicted in the Old Testament, recorded in the Gospels, and explained in the Epistles. And it has many beautiful aspects to it. He is our substitute. He is the one that displays the love of God. Also, through the cross, the devil was defeated, and there are many other aspects of the work of Christ. He redeemed us. That meant he bought us back. Then the Bible says he is the propitiation. He appeased God the Father's wrath. He is our satisfaction. And today I'd like to concentrate on another aspect that's sometimes overlooked or misunderstood. And it's to be found in two somewhat unusual phrases in the New Testament. The first one is here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, the old King James Version phrases it in such a way that could be misconstrued. It has it as, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Well, it's not us who knew no sin. It's him, Jesus, who knew no sin. He was made sin for us that have known nothing but sin. The context of this chapter is that Paul is reminding the Corinthians of heaven, that's at the beginning of the chapter. Then he eases into reminding of the need for the gospel and reconciliation. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled. And so then he nails it down with the truth of reconciliation by Christ in verses 19 and 21. But what does he mean? Christ was made sin for us. There are five mistaken interpretations. One of them is just blasphemous, that says Jesus was made a sinner. Perish the thought. He knew no sin. It says that in this various verse. He was without sin. Not only was he sinlessly innocent, he was impeccable. Being man, he could be tempted, but being God, he could not and did not sin. Perish the thought that he was made a sinner. He was born of a virgin, therefore he had no original sin. And throughout his life, he never had a sinful thought, word, or deed. Secondly, another view that has a large degree of truth in it says, this should be translated, he was made a sin offering. Problem is, the verse uses the word sin twice, so if you translate it as sin offering, you would come up with the translation, God made him who knew no sin offering to become a sin offering for us. And yet it is true that in being made sin, he was a sin offering. All those sacrifices and offerings in the temple in the Old Testament were types of Christ who became the ultimate, the final sin offering and sacrifice for us. Book of Hebrews says he did this once, and there's no need for any other sacrifices or offerings. So there's some truth in that, but that's not how the verse is translated. Thirdly, it certainly does not mean that Christ was somehow made Satan. Who would think of that? Well, Philippians 2 says he was made a servant, and in John 3, referring back to the Old Testament, says he was made like a serpent. Remember the story that in the Old Testament, people were bit by snakes, serpents, And God told Moses, take a brass serpent, put it up on a pole. If they look at it, they'll live. And John 3 says that's a type of Christ who was like that serpent. But he wasn't literally made a serpent and certainly not made Satan. But the figure was that a snake is also a symbol of sin. So on that pole, the cross, Jesus was made sin so that when we look at him in faith, we're delivered from the devil and from sin. It's interesting that it was a serpent that was put up there, not a lamb. Ponder that. Fourthly, look at the text. It says he was made sin, not sins. Well, what's the difference? Sins are those individual acts of our sin nature. We're born in sin, in the singular, but then from that we do acts of sin. So Jesus not only died for our sins, but for our sin nature. And all of our sins together, how many sins have we committed? You can't count that high. It's not like, well, I committed one sin this morning, and I think three yesterday. No. Ponder this. Our whole life before our conversion is one continual act of sin. It's not like dot, 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 dot. It's like a continuous line. And even as Christians, we sin many times every day. So, all those, not hundreds, but billions of our sins were put on Christ when he was made to be sin for us. Fifthly, another wrong interpretation is that when it says Jesus was made sin, somehow sin was injected into him. One famous preacher years ago said that it was injected into him like poison, and he literally became sin, and it became a sinner, and he went to hell. No, that's not what the Bible means. It wasn't injected into him like a blood transfusion or a flu shot. Sin was put on Christ, but not in Christ. It says in Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it was laid on him by imputation, not by infusion. What's the difference? Infusion is like that flu shot where the vaccine goes into us. Imputation is both a legal and a financial term. It's legal, like justification. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and we are justified. Or when a person is arrested, they will charge him with certain crimes, and he's put on trial. So he would be imputed, and then finally he would either be found guilty or not guilty. It's also a financial transaction, like expenses charged to your account, and then a deposit, it is credit to your account. Our sins were credited to Christ so that his righteousness can be credited to us. How? By imputation. Another way to use the word imputation is the two little words, as if. Our sins were laid on Christ and he was treated as if he were the sinner. He was our substitute. So our sins were credited to him as if he were sin itself. Ponder what this implies. That he was treated as if he was the sinner on our behalf. Martin Luther captured this in his exposition of Galatians 3. And he said something that is still very controversial today. He had a way of speaking very bluntly. He was a very blunt person that would say blunt things to get the message across, and he said this: when Christ was made sin, it was as if God looked at the worst murderer, the worst adulterer, the worst blasphemer and liar in history, because all of that was imputed to Christ, and he no longer looked upon him as my beloved son, but as the worst sinner in history. Do you see the impact of that? He was made sin for us, though he himself was not a sinner. He knew no sin. God the Father no longer looked at him as my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The Father said that twice in the Gospels, at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. Of course, for all eternity, he was the beloved of the Father. And he pleased the Father in everything he did because he was without sin. But on the cross, it was as if the Father did not say, "You are my beloved son, but you are my hated enemy." And not that my soul is well pleased in you, but you stir up anger in me. This is what happened at the cross when Jesus became our substitute. He was viewed, as it were, as a condemned sinner already in hell. Because that's what happens to those in hell. They are condemned and they are objects of the holy wrath of God. He became the target of God's holy wrath and vengeance. Brethren, this is misunderstood by those that don't want to think about the wrath of God. They even deny it, or even some even make fun of it. But brethren, it is a holy, solemn truth in the Word of God. Bible says in Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible teaches this from Genesis to Revelation. God, being holy, is not only disgusted with sin and grieved for sinners. Bible says he is angry with sin and with sinners. This has to be understood firmly to understand this verse. Indeed, to understand what the Lord Jesus did at the cross. He satisfied the wrath of God by being made sin for us. At the cross, we not only see the love of God, but we see the holy wrath of God better than anything else in the world. Now, when was he made sin for us? Well, gradually, as he came closer to the cross. This explains why on the night before in Gethsemane, he fell on his knees, fell on his face, groveling in the dirt in Gethsemane, saying, "Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me." What cup? The cup he would drink at the cross when he would be made sin and suffer the wrath of God. And he trembled as he looked into the cup. But thank God he took the cup. And the next day, when they nailed him to the cross, they saw just the physical side. But this verse gives us just a glimpse of the spiritual side behind the curtain. Remember, for 6 hours he was on the cross suffering, and most people had no idea what was really happening. Pharisees totally misunderstood it. They thought Jesus was getting what he deserved. He blasphemed by claiming to be the Son of God, and they were in glee celebrating, "Finally, we've got him, that blasphemer." They didn't see it. They were blind. People are still blind. But what was really happening, dear brethren, it was a lot more than simply the whipping, the crown of thorns, the nails. It was what was happening between Jesus and his Father. The Father made him to be sin for us. In Gethsemane, he recoiled from that naturally because he was a human. People don't want to experience pain. But there was more to it than that. This was the sinless, beloved Son of God that had always enjoyed communion with his Father, and he knew shortly that loving communion would turn to violent wrath. But something else, he was holy. He knew no sin. And the prospect of him being treated as sin went against everything that he was. He abhorred it. But thank God he took it when he went to the cross. And especially during the second half of those 6 hours. Because after 3 hours, it says the whole world was in darkness. Why? It wasn't an eclipse. This was a full moon because of Passover. God, as it were, drew a curtain of darkness, symbolizing that there is something behind the curtain going on between the Father and the Son that no human eye can see. And this is just a little glimpse of that. What was it? He was made sin and treated as sin by the Father for 3 long hours. As it were, eternity invading history. But why? Why would the Father foreordain this? Why would the Son willingly accept it? Look at the text. So that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. Verses 19 and 21. Theologians call this the divine exchange. He took our sin so that we can take His righteousness. So simple, so profound, so misunderstood. No other way possible. It's a swap, it's a trade. And it took part in two stages. First, at the atonement, when He took our sin. Secondly, when we take His righteousness, when we believe in Him, we are justified. God imputes His righteousness to us. We are saved, we're justified, we're freed. And this is legal. It's legal justification, and it could not have happened. God, being God, could not simply have said, well, boys will be boys, sinners will be sinners. I'll just simply snap my fingers and said, you're forgiven. No, God is holy. He had to be satisfied. He was satisfied at the cross. Jesus said, it is finished. And the Father says, I am satisfied. And so being made righteous here first means we are justified by imputation. And then as we are gradually sanctified afterwards, we will be totally sanctified and made righteous in our experience in heaven. Praise God for 2 Corinthians 5:21. But it doesn't end there. Turn to Galatians 3 for another verse on the same theme. Galatians 3. It was the great Thomas Goodwin, one of the leading Puritans, that put these two verses together and said, Christ was first made sin, and then secondly, as this verse says, made a curse. It says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What does it mean, a curse? Now, usually we say, well, that's when you curse someone out or a custom. That's an obscenity or profanity or at least some kind of an intense insult. A desire to hurt somebody. Well, it is a desire to hurt, but when the Bible uses it, it's not talking about profanity or obscenity. It's a Bible word. It means when God says, I am going to punish you. And I'm going to vent my wrath on you, and you deserve it. In Genesis 3, when Satan lured Adam and Eve into sin, God cursed Satan. Says, you're going to crawl on your belly like a snake, and one day you're going to be punished in the lake of fire. Satan was cursed. Genesis 3:17 says, the earth is cursed. The earth didn't sin, but it bears the curse of Adam and Eve and humanity. And that curse will later be removed. Galatians 1:9 says, if any man preach another gospel, let him be accursed. I'm pointing at the Jehovah's Witnesses right now. They are accursed because they preach a false gospel. So are the Mormons, Roman Catholicism, liberal Protestantism, false religions. All those that preach a false or believe a false gospel are under the curse of God. God's warning them, they will be punished. 1 Corinthians 16:22 also says this, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Loving Jesus is not only our greatest privilege, but it's our highest duty. Remember the first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. So do not take it as a trivial thing to say, well, I don't really love Jesus. Oh, I like him and I follow him. No, if any man does not love the Lord Jesus, he is under the curse of God. The Old Testament uses another word similar to this. It's the Hebrew word harim, usually translated under the ban. What does that mean? It means someone is condemned to be punished by death, usually a very painful death, like by stoning or burning at the stake. The person was to be condemned. Certain cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were under the harim of God, and fire and brimstone came down. That's the curse of God, the harim ban. And you'd say, that's right. People of Sodom and Gomorrah and these others, they are under the ban. They deserve to be cursed by God. But Look again at Galatians 3, verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, the Jews thought, well, yeah, we've sinned. We can make up for it with good works, but we're not that bad. God will kind of wear our good and our bad. And they totally missed the point of the law. The law says you are cursed if you do not obey everything that God commands. Every one of the Ten Commandments. Every one of the 614 commandments found in the Pentateuch. If you don't obey the two love commandments, you don't obey the golden rule, if you don't obey all of God's commands, you are cursed. And that means all of us. Nobody except Jesus has obeyed all of God's commands. Jesus is the only one in history that was never under the curse of God, but then he willingly became under the curse of God. Brethren, we were born under the harem of God, the death penalty, facing eternal condemnation in hell. This again has to be understood. And that's what Galatians did before we can understand Christ being made a curse. Those that think that they can be saved by keeping the law, like the Pharisees, and too many people today say, if I'm a good boy or a good girl, or if I go to church, give money, do charity, then if I try to obey the law, try to keep six of the Ten Commandments, God will accept me. They miss one major truth. The law can only curse. Why? Because none of us can really, truly keep the law. So those that are trying to be saved by the law are only increasing their curse. That which they think will save them will only condemn them. It's like a man on a sinking ship thinking, yeah, I can save myself if I jump in the water and grab this blacksmith's anvil to keep me. It's going to drag him down. That which he's trusting to save him will only condemn him. Those that think that works of righteousness, sacraments, obedience, the law is going to save him, that's only going to curse them. In the Bible, curses are the opposite of blessings. In Luke's gospel, he records Jesus giving the Beatitudes, and he says, blessed are you, blessed are you. And then he turns it around and says, but woe to you. Cursed are you if you do this, that, or the other. So curses and woes, are the opposite of blessings. Deuteronomy 11:26. We find this mentioned that God offers blessings or curses. Matthew 23, 7 times Jesus pronounced woe upon the Pharisees. He pronounced the curse, cursed are you. Look at Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. And then he quotes the Old Testament, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. God said that the Jews were to execute certain extreme blasphemers for their sin, and you could hang them on a tree. Now, that was hanging usually by a rope because crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. Later, the Persians and Assyrians developed it, then the Romans, and then it came to the time of the New Testament. Jesus hung on a tree, that is the cross. In the eyes of the Jews, he was cursed by God. Read about that in the Gospels. They said, well, he's cursed by God because he's hanging on a tree. They missed the truth of it. Paul explains, he was made a curse for us. We deserve to be on the cross, not him. He was made a curse for us. So the Jews said, well, he is cursed. Isaiah 53 said, we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God. He's getting what he deserves. No, he is getting what we deserve. We deserve to be crucified. John Calvin once put it very bluntly. He says, we deserve to be spat upon by the angels. We deserve to go to hell. We deserve to be cursed by God. So when we meditate upon the cross, we should say, not him, me. I should be cursed on a cross, not Jesus. Jesus was cursed wrongly by men and by Satan. But now that he's on the cross, wonder of wonders, he's cursed by God, his own Father. This is the atonement. The atonement required blood, death, and suffering. You see, Jesus died a very suffering, physically painful death. Now, we sometimes meditate on the physical side of it, but what about the spiritual side? He suffered, he bled, he died. But his suffering was not just physical. He took our curse, and the curse of God upon lost sinners in hell is physical, but it's mainly spiritual. The pain, the agony that sinners incur in hell, Jesus took in those 3 hours on the cross, the 3 hours of darkness. Now, you could say that it was as if he was in hell on earth on the cross. Not literally, because it was not fire, but the essence of the punishment in hell isn't just the fire, but the wrath of God put into the souls of the damned in hell. That's what Jesus experienced on the cross, being made a curse. He didn't experience a sense of guilt like those in hell, but oh, he did suffer the pain of the wrath of God as in hell. It was all concentrated on that one man at that one time. Some years ago, a preacher friend of mine was struck by lightning. He survived it. I said, "Tom, what was it like?" He said, "Every square inch of my body, every nerve ending felt like it was on fire. I have never experienced such pain or could have conceived such pain. And it took weeks of treatment for them to eventually alleviate it." On the cross, the lightning of God's holy wrath struck Jesus Christ over and over and over again. Each one of them was saying, "You are accursed. You are accursed. You are the cursed one." Or to change the metaphor around, years ago, when I ministered in Dallas, we had a retired dentist. And for approximately 50 years, he was a dentist. And you know what dentists are like. He saw intense pain every day for 50 years. And then he was commissioned to be one of the official witnesses of an execution. And this was in the days when the condemned man was electrocuted in the electric chair. I asked him later, I said, "Dr. Wood, what was it like?" He said, "Oh, I've seen pain every day for 50 years. I've never seen anything like that. It was ghastly." Dear brethren, the cross was, as it were, God's electric chair. Just think about it. The electricity of God's wrath put into Jesus nonstop, far greater than any condemned criminal in an electric chair. On the cross, Jesus writhing in agony as God, as it were, pumped electricity of his wrath into not just his body, but to his very soul. He was made a curse for us, experiencing far more than what we would experience in hell, because he was the God-man. Now, God being impassible cannot suffer, but in his humanity, he suffered body and soul far more. It was an infinitely worthy and sufficient sacrifice for us. What he suffered there, he was the bullseye of divine wrath, concentrated on that one man. And when you look at these two verses, you'd want to throw up your hands and say, why? Why would God allow it? God foreordained it. It was not an accident. Why would God do this? Three reasons. Number one, that wonderful Bible word, propitiation. God poured out his wrath upon his son and says, "I'm satisfied. The debt has been paid. I am appeased." Secondly, he did it because there was no other way for us to be saved. That's what Jesus realized in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it's possible to remove the cup, he knew it was not possible. If he had not gone to the cross, we would have all gone to hell. He went to the cross so that we could go to heaven. There was no other way. But thirdly, the Father and the Son did this out of love. A long time ago, a famous Scottish theologian was teaching his class this. And he was so moved by it, he had tears rolling down his Scottish face. And he said, "Young men, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God and was made a curse, and he did it lovingly." Jesus did this because he loves us. The Father sent him to do this because he loves us. It is a full display of the love of God and the holiness and the wrath and the power of God, all concentrated in the Lord Jesus. And another reason, look at again at the text, Galatians 3:14. So that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through him. He's talking about justification, adoption, salvation. Christ was made a curse so that we could be made a blessing. He took our sins so that we can take his righteousness and all the blessings that he deserves as the holy God-man, given to us freely. It's the divine exchange. Back in the Old Testament, Numbers 22 to 24, you remember the story. A pagan hired Balaam to curse Israel, and he tried, and God turned their curse into a blessing. How much more so at the cross, when he was made a curse in his resurrection, he's now a blessing, and he gives the blessing to us. If we believe in him, we're no longer under the curse. He may chastise us as a loving father, but will never condemn us and curse us as an angry judge. He has removed the curse from us, praise his name. In our sins, we deserve all the curses of the law, but in justification, we receive all the blessings of the gospel. Someone will object. This is cruel. And it's not just atheists and agnostics that say, you Christians practice a slaughterhouse religion. You're a bunch of sadists. I've even read where they say, we're sadistic because we like to, as it were, vicariously read this and we get a thrill out of seeing suffering. Nothing of the sort. It should produce a different reaction in us. So they say, this is cruelty, cruel and unjust punishment. And they say, God is not a sadist. For years I corresponded with a prison inmate down in Australia. And this is exactly what he says. My God is not cruel. Jesus wasn't punished for us. That was just sort of a blip on the screen of history. There's a tragedy, shouldn't have happened. But they said, God is not cruel. He said, God is not cruel. There's no wrath of God. There's no hell. He's wrong. God is not cruel. He is holy. He is not sadistic. But he is wrathful. Satan is the one that is a cruel sadist, not God. God is the loving God, but also the just God. And this is his way to satisfy his justice and to display his love so that we can be saved. That's the answer to the objection. But notice well a little phrase. Please, look closely. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In Galatians 3:13, something I said a few weeks ago, notice what it said. He became sin for us. Galatians 3:13, made a curse for us. In our place condemned he stood, so that now it can be given to us because he was given for us. That's substitutionary atonement. Now, what about sinners that reject this great doctrine? The atheist, the agnostic, the Muslim, the unbelieving Jew, whatever. What about those that claim to be Christians that still reject this? They say, well, I don't believe in substitutionary atonement, blah, 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 blah. What about them? Since this is the essence of the gospel, to reject it means Galatians 1:9, you believe a false gospel, you're still under the curse of God's law. Sinners that reject Christ being a curse and made sin for us, they have to face being a curse themselves. And that's what will happen at Judgment Day. Matthew 5:41, unrepentant lost sinners, some of them still thinking they're going to make it into the celestial kingdom, show up. And what does Jesus say to him? He says to them, depart from me, you cursed ones, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They die cursed. They spend eternity being cursed in hell with the devil who is cursed. So all unrepentant sinners face the eternal curse of God. But they are getting what they deserve, because you see, here's another secret. According to the Bible, sinners by their very nature, curse God. Now, usually it's not conscious, although some people it's both conscious and verbal and intense. It's like they're saying in their nature, I hate you. I heard one of the worst blasphemies I think I've ever heard not long ago. A man said, I hate God, and if I saw him, I'd spit in his face. You'd say, oh, that's terrible. But that's what's in the heart of every lost sinner. Again, John Calvin said, lost sinners spit at God, but it doesn't hit them, and it comes back and hits them in the face. And that's what happens when we curse God. The curse comes back on us. Another philosopher said, if there is a God, then he is the devil. And they think this is cute, but it'll come back on them at judgment day. God will curse lost sinners that do not believe Jesus was made a curse for them. Let me ask you, in God's name, are you under the blessing of God or are you under the curse of God? 2 Corinthians 5 says, we implore you, the word there means we beg you, be reconciled to God. How? Not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. When you put all of your faith in Jesus Christ and you repent of sin, his righteousness is put to your account and the curse of God is removed from you once and for all and forever. You are no longer under the curse of God. You are under the cross of God. Think about that. The cross was God's cursed stake. And when we believe in the one that was crucified, we're freed from the very curse of God. You're safe. Not only that, I don't want to elaborate this. You're free from all of Satan's curses. He can't have you back. And in case you are wondering, you are also safe from any gypsy curses, voodoo hexes. You know, I've had people come to me and say, you know, some voodoo person did like this, or some hex doing like this, some gypsy, you know, I said, that's not going to affect you at all. How do I know? Go look it up. When Balaam tried to curse Israel, it bounced off of them and hit him and Balak. It says there is no divination against Israel. You are free of all curses, certainly from God, but also from the devil. Lastly, remember the curse laid upon the earth because of Adam's sin? Revelation 22 says there shall be no more curse. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. The death of Jesus had cosmic significance. So, brethren, how does this impact you? Have you ever pondered this? I preached along these lines about 15 years ago, and a lady in our church came up afterwards and says, I'd never thought of it like that. I always thought the death of Christ and the atonement was just the physical side. You have shown me something far deeper. I hope you see it. And I hope you meditate upon that in a few minutes at communion. Our attitude should be, we should love him who loved us enough to be made sin and a curse for us. We should get on our hands and knees. We should fall on our faces and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for being made sin and a curse for me. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for sending your precious Son to be made sin and a curse for us. You loved us enough to do that. And we want to say we love you and we thank you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.